Well, now, to the complete and utter dismay of the 11 disciples, the Lord had been arrested. Somehow the words that he had spoken to them of his suffering and death had not meant a thing. They had seen his power to heal, to raise the dead, to make the blind to see, the waves to cease their roaring. They had acknowledged him as the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of their people. They had seen the advancing horde of menacing soldiers fall backward to the ground. Yet he had allowed himself to be taken. At his command, the 11 were allowed to flee to the cover of the overhanging trees in the garden, and so escape. But their Lord was led away, bound, to the palace of Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the newly appointed high priest. He was taken to Annas, who had been deposed some 3 years before, as the one who could best formulate a charge against him. And Simon Peter followed Jesus. I wonder if you'll turn with me then to John chapter 18 and find verse 15. John 18, verse 15. And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known unto the high priest, and went in with Jesus into the palace of the high priest. But Peter stood at the door without. Then went out that other disciple, which was known unto the high priest, and spake unto her that kept the door, and brought in Peter. Then saith the damsel that kept the door unto Peter, Art not thou also one of this man's disciples? He saith, I am not. And the servants and officers stood there, who had made a fire of coals, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. I would invite your attention to those four words, with Jesus and with them. When we stand with those who are not for the Lord Jesus Christ, which is his title now as the risen and glorified Savior, I suggest we are always in deadly danger. It needs staunch courage and strength to make a stand for what we believe when we are in the company of men and women who care nothing for the things of Christ. Simon Peter's heart was gripped in ice. His mind was numb. His body craved for warmth. His Lord was a prisoner in the hands of his enemies, frozen in bemused incredulity. Like a moth is drawn by the flame of a candle, so Peter was drawn by the warmth of that fire. And the servants and officers stood there who had made a fire of coal, for it was cold. And they warmed themselves, and Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Here were the hirelings of the high priest, stirred up by the hatred of their religious leaders and the money changers of the temple. These were the willing dupes who had everything to gain by their obeying orders. Keep away from them, Simon Peter They are the enemies of the Christ, your master. And Peter stood with them and warmed himself. Here was a disciple in the company of those who cared not a rap for his Lord. They knew him not as the Son of God, as the light of the world. Here were skeptics of his divinity. These were the followers of the darkness of this world. Their hearts were unmoved at his majesty. They were blind to the signs that he had done, proving that this was indeed the Christ that was prophesied in the scriptures should come into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of man, but of God. Here stood a man, chosen by God, to believe on his name, who came and warmed himself at the fire with them. They were of this world. Satan came to the Lord, tempting him. Satan, whom three times the Lord calls the prince of this world, comes to him and offers him the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Not the kingdoms only, but the wealth and the pleasures of them. For that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will, I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. The one who created the world, the one who stood before Satan, God, in human form, did not contradict him. Did not say, you cannot do this, you have not this power to give. We can only therefore infer that he has this authority. And think of the subtlety of this offer. For this was what Christ had come to do. He had come to his people as their king, and here was a way of gaining this sovereignty without the suffering and the cross. A shortcut. And no pain. The purer the heart, the cleaner the life, the holier the person, the keener the pain, both physically and mentally. But he had come to bear our sins. He who knew no sin. There was no shortcut for the redemption of the world. And the Lord answers, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only shalt thou serve. What a lesson to you and me. If we too would overcome temptation, let us turn to the scriptures as he did, and we too shall find that they will never fail us. Satan failed with Christ, but he's very successful in the world. As Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 4, but if our gospel is hid, it is hid to them that are lost. In whom? The God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. To those who have believed, into whose hearts God's Spirit has shined, the gospel of the glory of Christ means everything. Moses had the reflection of the glory of Christ when he received the tables of the law in Mount Sinai. On his return to Aaron and the people of Israel, they could not look upon his face until he had put a veil over it. That was but a reflection of the glory of Christ. But Peter, James, and John had seen the actual glory when he was transfigured before them. They beheld the majesty that was his. No wonder when the Lord asked, "Whom say ye that I am?" Peter had cried out, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But Peter stood at the fire and warmed himself with them. He stood with those that had the veil upon their hearts. He stood with those that worshipped the golden calf. Those Israelites that had miraculously been delivered from the bondage of Egypt, fed with manna in the wilderness, given water from the rock and guided by the pillar of fire and the cloud, blasphemously turned their backs upon the God who had delivered and provided for them. So these Israelites, a generation later, turned their backs upon the Savior and their deliverer. They saw no beauty in him that they should desire to worship him. The signs and wonders that he wrought did not touch their evil hearts. They do the work of Satan and hound him to his death. Here stood one who was God, and yet one who had emptied himself of his divine attributes. He had humbled himself and taken the outward fashion of a man. Only those few whose eyes had been opened had beheld his majesty, and they had forsaken him and fled. And Peter stood and warmed himself at the fire with them. There was only one topic of conversation around that fire: Jesus of Nazareth, the prisoner awaiting condemnation at the other end of the room. A man's sharp eyes, just as the woman's had done when Peter first came in, recognized him. "Why, surely you are one of his followers." All eyes were turned upon the fisherman. The air was charged with scorn, venom, hatred. Peter hotly denied it. When you're in the company of worldly folk, how difficult it is to nail your colors to the mast. How easy to be a traitor and fail to confess him. We should be thought queer, shunned, scorned, become an outsider. If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. But these things will they do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. So spoke the Lord to his friend. But Peter was in the company of those who were his enemies. His heart was in his boots, his mind was chaotic. And Peter warmed himself at the fire with them. Luke tells us it was an hour later that another confidently affirmed, saying of a truth, "This fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean." Here was danger indeed, for this man, John tells us, was kinsman to the man whom Peter had struck in the garden. When we are careless of the company we keep, we find ourselves in desperate straits indeed. There are occasions when it's the most courageous thing for a man or a woman of God to turn tail and scram and get out of it. Joseph was on a spot, at least one occasion. Potiphar's wife was evidently infatuated by this handsome, intelligent, capable young man. But he couldn't get out fast enough. Peter was warming himself at the fire with them. They were scrutinizing him closely, like hounds on a trail. They were breathing down his neck. "Man, I know not what thou sayest." The air suddenly became poisonous. fetid. The heat was now unbearable. Galilee. They called him a Galilean. Galilee, those sweet green hills of Galilee. The lake, whose waters, azure colored and sparkling in the sun. A million diamonds twinkling in the heavenly blue. The master, launch out into the deep. Let down your nets again. The man, full of leprosy, healed at a touch. The bread and fishes multiplied. The centurion servant and his words, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Young man, I say unto thee, arise. Jairus' daughter, the woman in the crowd, Lazarus, come forth. Simon, Simon, Satan hath desired to have you, but I have prayed for you. The cock shall not crow this day, before you shall thrice deny that you know me. It was immediately after a cock had heralded the dawn of that day, that the Lord, surrounded as he was by the soldiers, turned and looked at Peter. We can only surmise what was in that look. Love, tenderness, forgiveness, and understanding were certainly there. One day perhaps we too shall know that look, for haven't we all been just where Peter stood? The issue is clear. Either we are with Christ, or we are with them. That is, those who are indifferent to his claims as Savior and Lord. The Apostle Paul, the man who wrote as the Apostle to we Gentiles, in his letter to those who believed at Ephesus, wrote, in times past, you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all lived in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By nature, that is exactly where we stand with them. Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, by nature I am controlled by sin, for I do the things of which I am ashamed. I don't seem to be able to do the things I know to be right. I seem compelled to do the things that are evil. It is not I that do these evil things, but sin that lives inside me. I know that in my flesh dwells no good thing. For the good I want to do, I am not capable of doing. But the evil that I would not do, that's the very thing I do. Shall we just find Romans chapter 7 a minute? Romans chapter 7, and finish those last few verses. Romans chapter 7, verse 21. Romans 7, verse 21, I find then a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Once we can say that, my friends, and mean it, and accept Christ in our hearts by faith, the old nature of sin gives way to the new nature of joy and love and peace. The deeper we sin, the more hideous and despicable we feel. When we know the understanding and the tenderness and the forgiveness and the love of the Savior, the great fisherman, who I shouldn't imagine had ever cried since he was a lad, stumbled out away from the fire, away from them, and wept. The remorse of Judas was to end in self-destruction. But the Lord had prayed for Peter, and his remorse led him back into great and glorious service for his risen Savior. For after his resurrection, the risen Lord sought Peter out first of all, and alone. Not to John, the beloved disciple, but to Simon, who had got himself into such a ghastly mess. Peter was truly ashamed and penitent. No doubt he writhed under the dark stain upon his heart. What wouldn't he give now to undo the awful shame that would not let him go? And so we read in Luke 24 that after Cleophas and his companion had met the stranger, who had turned out to be the risen Lord on the road to Emmaus, they had hurriedly returned to Jerusalem with the glad news. They were told by the 11 that the Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared unto Simon. I'm quite sure this time that Peter didn't say when he came face to face with his risen Lord, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." No, indeed, for he would receive full and free forgiveness, the one thing for which he craved. His heart would know a peace that he had never before experienced. He was taken back, like the prodigal son, before he could say, "I have sinned." The Lord had pardoned. I think he would remember the Lord's words in Luke chapter 7, when he said to another Simon, Simon the Pharisee, "I have somewhat to say unto thee." And the man had said, "Master, say on." And the Lord had said, "There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed him 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me now, therefore, which of them would love him most?" Simon had answered and said, "I suppose that he whom he forgave most." And the Lord had said, "Thou hast rightly judged." In a court of law, both men have been deemed guilty, but both were freely forgiven. When Napoleon Bonaparte was first consul, he had to raise an army and maintain it at full strength. The system adopted was that every young man of 19 years of age was required to register at the town hall in his district by the 1st of January. On the 8th of January each year, all these names were put into a barrel and a ceremony of conscription began. Everybody interested attending. Every 10th name drawn out of the barrel had to serve as a soldier. Needless to say, this was called the unlucky number. It happened one year in a certain district in Picardy that the unlucky number was drawn by the son of a count who owned all the country round about. He didn't want to serve as a soldier, and as was the custom, he paid for a substitute in the person of the son of his father's gamekeeper. It cost him £300. A vast deal of money in those days. In due course, a report was received that the gamekeeper's son had been killed during the second action of Borodino. This time a rearguard action as Napoleon withdrew from Moscow in 1813. This son's death was duly recorded in the archives of the town. In 1814, Napoleon was defeated by the Allies and, being forced to abdicate, was banished to the island of Elba. A year later, he escaped and was received in Paris and in the whole of France with acclamation. The first thing he had to do was to raise a large army, and an edict was promulgated that all men from 17 to 25 must register at once. And every fifth man must be conscripted as a soldier. When the mayor of that Picardy town received this order, he walked up to the chateau and asked for an interview with the young count. He had now recently succeeded his father, and on being told that he would have to register again, refused to do so, on the ground that in the eyes of the law, he was dead, for he had died in the person of his substitute, at Borodino. "Well, sir," said the mayor, "I am afraid I cannot accept that, for I see with my very own eyes that you are very much alive." "Mr. Mayor," said the count, "I refuse to comply, and if you are not satisfied, I must beg you to refer my case to the emperor." In the end, this was done, and the emperor received the mayor's report as a test case. Now, the emperor wanted soldiers more than anything, but he was a great and a just man. He wrote across the report in red ink, "This man, in the eyes of the law, died at Borodino. Therefore, he is free." And when our report is placed before the Emperor of the Heavens, figuratively speaking, won't he also write in the red of the precious blood of the Savior, "This man in the person of his substitute died on the cross at Calvary. Therefore, in the eyes of the law, he is free. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law and from the power and dominion of sin and death." Peter came to know the wonder of that forgiveness. If we accept him as Redeemer, and the risen Christ dwells in our hearts by faith, the thoughts and desires of our life become centered on him. He becomes the master of our lives. After God's Spirit had come to Peter, look at him now. Completely unafraid of what may befall him, he becomes the acknowledged leader of the little group whose lives were dedicated to the service of their Lord. Completely undaunted by opposition and persecution, he spends himself in speaking boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say how fortunate he was, for he had seen the risen Savior and had spoken with him. We are no less fortunate, my friends, are we? For we have the written record of the Scriptures, which are the Word of God. We have the written Word always at hand, a word that can be the means of bringing us, under the guidance of God's Holy Spirit, into the knowledge of an inheritance that even Peter never knew. When the Lord came, he came unto his own people, the children of Israel. He began his ministry preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven among the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and accompanied that ministry with signs and miracles. The apostles, under the leadership of Peter, continued this ministry among the same people and accompanied by the signs and miracles recorded in the book of the Acts. Despite their rejection of their Messiah, their king, and the kingdom, God in his love and mercy gives his people a second chance. Had they repented then and turned to him whom they pierced, he would have come and set up his kingdom on the earth. This they refused to do, and persecuted the servants of the risen Christ as they had persecuted him. So the Jews as a nation gradually disappear from the scene until in the final chapter of the Acts, in the closing verses, Paul, as the prisoner of the Lord at Rome, reveals in his letters written after this time God's purposes that apply to we Gentiles today. Shall we just look at this chapter in Ephesians? The one we read, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. Those words in verses 11 and 12. No, it wasn't. It was chapter 2. Sorry. Chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12. Those aren't the words I want, are they? Yes, they are. Where or what? Yes, it is. Chapter 2. That's right. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past, Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. Well, that is you and I without hope and without God in the world. But look at verses 4, is it in the same chapter? Going back a bit, yes, here it is. What we are by nature comes in verses 2 and 3. But God, in verse 4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Well, here is something that has not been revealed in Scripture before. We Gentiles, who once were strangers from the covenants of promise and foreigners from the commonwealth of Israel, are offered an inheritance with the risen and seated Christ in his glorious position far above all. We who once were outcasts, whose only hope for God's blessing was through the nation of Israel, have been quickened, raised, and seated together with him. The same power that raised Christ from the tomb has made this amazing hope possible. Paul's letter to the Ephesians and the Colossians reveals to us this blessed hope. They teach us that having accepted our grace by faith salvation, through the shed blood of Christ and his victory over death, we, Gentiles as we are, have the hope of an inheritance at God's right hand in the majesty of the heavens. The Emperor of the heavens has not only deemed us to have died with Christ, but to have been quickened, raised, and seated together with him. Christ will yet come to his people upon the earth and reign as king, but while they are in the wilderness, you and I have the opportunity of searching the Scriptures that we may know what is the will and the purpose of God for us today. When we really know the love of God revealed to us in the person of Christ, when his Spirit has led us to really believe in the Scriptures, the things of the world grow strangely dim. We are content to let the world go by. With them loses its appeal, its glamour, its fun. With him means more and more to us as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of his selfless love. What then, if the beliefs handed down through the ages by Christendom and by tradition are seen not to rightly interpret God's word, if a truth has come to light that bears every test of searching the Scriptures, but is not acceptable to the creeds and doctrines of the established churches, my friends, what then? With them or with him?
Our brother has given us a stimulating address, and we thank him for it. He's spoken about the challenge of truth, the possible cost that we shall have to pay if we stand loyally for truth. And we have to face that fact, there will be a cost to pay. But or if we can just go forward and not shrink, if we look at the right place, we shan't, of course. If we look past the present, to the future glory, to the future interview, we shall all have with our Saviour, and think of his scrutiny upon our life and our witness and our service. Friends, that's the thing that really matters. So may he strengthen us, may we profit by this address, and go on, whatever the cost, to ourselves, realizing, as the apostles told us, that any suffering, any little suffering we endure now, just cannot be compared with the weight of glory that awaits us. So may he bless that word to us all.